Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in the Psalm 97. And let's just go ahead and get right into it. It says in verse 1, it says, The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above the gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness of the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Now, it's only a dozen verses, but if you back up to this, just in a nutshell, the theme of this, who can tell me, what is it dealing with?
Trusting in the Lord.
Huh?
No. Lord being sovereign, reigning.
It's actually dealing with his second coming. Let's just break it down. It says in that verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Now, you see where this theme is going?
Yeah.
This is talking about the return of Jesus Christ. It's talking about his second coming. But when it says here, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Now, this is just a foregone conclusion that Jesus Christ is going to reign, whether people like it or not. People can oppose God all they want. They can defy him. They can defy his moral laws. And just like what we're doing in this country, I mean, we are just at war with God. We just flat out are, right? But the bottom line is, in the end, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. He's going to rule and reign this world like with a rod of iron. But if you go back to Psalm 2, this is what it says about all these different nations. And believe me, we are one of these nations now that are at war with God. And if you have to be smoking dope or living on the moon or have been born yesterday or last night, if you don't think we're not, this country's not at war with God, but this is what it says in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, who's the Lord and who's his anointed?
God the Father and Jesus Christ.
It's God the Father and His Son. The king. Now listen to this. The kings of the earth. All right, all of these different, I don't care whether it's the president of our country or if any of these despots or these tin-horn dictators throughout the world, and I don't care whether they're countries that are totalitarian or democratic, this is speaking to every nation on earth that is basically opposed to God as far as making him their king. In other words, this is what's happening in our country, and it's happening around the world, is that government is being put in the place of God. Government is being the place of God. And our government has certainly gotten that point now, where our government is just basically coming out and saying, well, no, God's wrong on this issue. We'll tell you what's right. We'll tell you what's wrong. And I'm telling you what, how many people today are looking to the government to solve all their problems, right? I'll tell you what, if we put government in the place of God, I'll tell you, we're just headed for disaster. You know, Jesus Christ had made it abundantly clear, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. Well, now we're rendering unto Caesar the things that belong to God. I'm telling you, that's exactly what we're doing. This is what that Psalm 2 is talking about, when it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, this is exactly what this country's doing, especially in regards to marriage, traditional marriage. You're just saying, what the hell was what God said about traditional marriage? We'll tell you what's right. We'll tell you what's wrong. And what are they doing? They're casting away, casting God's cords from us. It says here, let us tear their fetters apart. What are fetters?
Bind you, hold you.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, we're looking at God's laws and His moral commands as being something that's stifling, that's inhibiting, that is really archaic, and we know better. This is where we're at. But it says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now listen to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, I've said this before. When it says that he who sits in the heavens laughs, it's not because God thinks it's funny or it's humorous or it's cute. No, he laughs because, you know, it's ridiculous. He laughs in derision. It's almost as foolish and asinine and stupid and ludicrous as somebody saying, hey, watch, I can jump off this 10-story building and fly away. Now, if you laugh, you don't laugh because you think it's funny. You think it's absurd. That's absurd. Well, it says here, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king. Now, when we're reading in this psalm here, this Psalm 97, it's talking about the return of Christ. All right? He says, upon Zion, my holy mountain, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them as like earthenware. Now, therefore, kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. I'm going to read this again. This is Psalm 2, verse 10. This is a warning to all of our leaders. I don't care whether they're political. They could be religious, but political or judicial leaders, all these people in academia, all the cultural elite, he's saying this. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Look at our Supreme Court justices. Look at our Supreme Court judges. I mean, they better take warning, all right? Because they have really defied the God of heaven with all the stuff that they come up with. And I would not want to be in their shoes when they stand before God. Because they're just destroying the moral fiber of this country. And it says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. And then you go back to this Psalm 97. It says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. In other words, when Christ comes back, it's a very comforting thought to know that he's coming back and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. But it's also a very sobering thought to know that he is a righteous God and a holy God. He's not going to tolerate any baloney. I mean, when he comes back, man, we're not going to see what we're seeing today. He said, let the many islands be glad. The clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. This is what makes going to make him so terrifying to the unrighteous, to the wicked, to the unsaved, is because when he comes back with great power, great glory, his majesty is just going to be overwhelming because of his holiness. And when people see him coming, if they're not right with him, they're going to call to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion, because they're going to be absolutely terrified when they're not right with him. All right, they can mock him 24/7 all day long. But when he stands up in judgment, believe me, all these arrogant people are going to be utterly terrified. Yeah.
In this day and age, a lot of people are very lawless. They don't like righteousness, and they don't like justice.
Yeah.
I mean, they're breaking laws right and left. Anything they can get away with. So when he comes back, it's going to be absolute justice, absolute righteousness. They're not going to hate it.
Right, right. Yeah. And in verse 3 it says, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. The Bible speaks extensively about nuclear destruction. And we are told in Psalm, in Isaiah chapter 13, that the wicked are burned and that God is going to exterminate the sinners from this world. And he's going to make mortal man scarcer than gold, scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. So when he comes back in righteousness, I mean, people are going to be all in one of two camps. They're either going to be saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. And they're going to have tears of joy just streaming down their faces. Or they're going to be, you know, trying to hide. And he says in verse 4, his lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. What? When he comes back, it's going to be an awesome thing. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And what is going to happen to these mountains? We are told that every island and mountain are going to be moved out of their place. Every mountain is going to be brought low. Every island is going to be moved out of its place. This whole world is just going to be shaking, because we're told in Isaiah chapter 24 that the earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways to and fro like a hammock, and it'll fall and never rise again. All of the stuff that's going to climax in regards to the return of Christ. In verse 6, it says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. This is the thing. Jesus Christ said it, man. Every eye on earth is going to see him. They're going to see him coming. And apparently through what the apostles and what the prophets and what Jesus Christ had foretold, our son is going to go out just prior to his literal physical return. And that's only going to accentuate his return 100,000-fold when they see the sky open up and Christ returning in great power and great glory. And in verse 7 it says, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. And an interesting thing, when back there in Exodus, when the destroying angel, when the pre-incarnate Christ went through Egypt and he slew all the firstborn, from the Pharaoh's son down to the lowly handmaid or servant, and even the firstborn of all the animals, we are told that the only thing that could save a person is if he saw the blood on the door. You put it on the top of the door, two door jams, and if you put the blood on the top of the door, it's going to drip down, and you got a perfect cross. And that is what God is looking for. He's not looking for whether you're Jew or Egyptian, whether you're young or old or thin or fat or black or white. Look at us today. Everything revolves around race. Well, God doesn't look at that kind of stuff. He wants to know, are you under the blood? Well, when it says here, the heavens declare his righteousness, all the people have seen his glory, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images. And when he went through Egypt that night, we are told in Exodus that God not only judged the Egyptians for all their wickedness, but he judged all their gods. Mm-hmm. And the Egyptians had just a huge pantheon of gods, but he judged them all. The Egyptians they worshipped the sun god Ra. Well, how did God judge that? He gave it 3 days of darkness. They worshipped the sky. They had their sky god. How did God judge them there? All the hail mixed with fire. All their gods, most of their gods were hybrids. They were either a half animal, half reptile, half man. They worshipped frogs. How did God judge them with that god? They had this goddess named Heget. She had the body of a woman and the face of a frog. Well, God says, okay, you want frogs? I'll give you frogs. Billions, billions, billions of frogs. Every time you took a step, squish, squish, crunch, crunch. They were in your ovens, in your bed. They were all over the place, And then they worshipped insects, and he just pulverized them with insects. Look at how he judged all their gods. Well, I'm telling you what, when Christ comes back, he's going to judge Satan. He's going to judge all the powers of darkness, all of these false gods that men set up, and men have for virtually since the Tower of Babel have worshipped money. And they've made it a god. But who remembers what's going to happen to people when they see Christ coming? What are they going to do with their silver and their gold when they see him coming? Who remembers? It's interesting. It says this, when Christ returns, and it also says it in Revelation chapter 6, but in Isaiah chapter 2, it says this, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the chair of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Look at all these people running this country into the ground. I'm going to tell you what, they're going to be brought low. And then he goes on to say further on in this Isaiah chapter 2, he says, the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves and the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And we're just reading here what's going to happen when he returns. In Psalm 97, he says this, verse 8 of Psalm 97, Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your righteous, because of your judgments, O Lord. Now when it says Zion, and it says daughters of Judah, what does that mean?
Zion is Jerusalem, right? Jews, right?
Yes, it's synonymous with God's people and Jerusalem, but it's talking about God's people. It has a broader connotation in terms of everyone, everyone who is under the blood, everyone who's got right themselves right with God. When he comes back, they're going to be glad. They're going to be rejoicing. They're going to be ecstatic when they see him coming, all right? But the rest of the world is going to be absolutely terrified. It says in verse 9 of Psalm 97, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Now, this is a command. Look at this verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now that, to me, is a command. And what exactly does it mean? Well, here's the thing. There's that old saying, I think it was Edmund Burke who said it. He said, the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, right? Mm-hmm. Now, if good men are doing nothing, that is a powerful indicator that they don't hate evil.
It's lukewarm, yeah.
When we do not stand up and oppose the wickedness that's around us. And I'll tell you what, it just irritates the heck out of me when professing Christians can't get off their fat behinds and even go to the polls to vote against some of the evil that we're seeing all around us. Now, to me, that's not hating evil, is it? You know, if you just say some flippant, stupid thing like, well, it doesn't matter who you vote for, it's all the same, it's all the... No, 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 that's just being lazy. That's just a lame excuse. We got to say, okay, it's not the economy, stupid. What is it? It's who's upholding God's laws. We got to get out there and vote for that person, or we got to vote against the person who's opposing God's laws. Now, that's at least the smallest little thing that we could do when it comes to opposing evil, right? That's why it says here, hate evil. If we do not really hate evil, then we really don't love the good, do we? Mm-hmm. We don't love the good, you know? I'm telling you, everything's turned on its head in our country. We all heard about this lion, right, that got killed over there. That some hunter shot this lion, right? Everybody's sad. Everybody's crying. Everybody's up in arms because this guy killed this lion. And I'm thinking, well, where's all this anger when it comes to what we just came out on the news as far as Planned Parenthood murdering these children in the womb in such a way that they can preserve all their body parts to sell their body parts? I don't care whether it's livers or spleens or eyes or stem cells or, you know, and everybody yawn. Uh-huh. Oh, well, you know. And the only thing that surprised me, the only thing that shocked me about that article is that I've been saying it for years. You guys are my witnesses. I've been saying that this is what they do. Mm-hmm. They murder these children and then sell their body parts. And it's like just now they get it on a hidden camera and everybody's going, oh, that's terrible. Well, first of all, you know, what makes it terrible if it's just a blob of protoplasm? See the double standard? Yeah. But now everybody's ticked off about this lion, and I'm saying, well, where's the righteous anger about what's happening?
Or even the slaughter of Christians.
Yes, yes, you don't see it.
200,000 got slaughtered.
Yes, that's what I think this verse 10 is telling us. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. All right, now we put our trust and our faith and confidence in God, not in these people, you know, who are basically demanding homage. It really, really is a shame, all right, that we have gotten to the point now where these political leaders are putting themselves in the place of God. You don't think these Supreme Court justices have not put themselves in the place of God? Mm-hmm. This is what happens when a country, a nation, a society, a culture puts man in the place of God.
Yeah.
puts humanism in the place of Christianity. All right, and what happens? It just becomes oppressive. It just becomes tyrannical. You know what made communism and Nazism so brutal? As they did away with God, especially the communists. They murdered over 100 million people, and it just became such an oppressive thing. And the reason it became so brutal and so oppressive is they did away with God. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, in Germany, Nazi Germany, they didn't do away with God, but what they did is they made all the churches buckle under. Mm-hmm. And they had a total line in terms of what the state told them to say and what not to say. See, now that's doing away with God, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, is that where we're at today? Mm-hmm. Oh, but people, they don't see it. They don't see where we're headed. And it says in verse 11 of Psalm 97, light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Now, see, this is going to be the contrast between those, you know, who have committed their lives to Christ and those who are utterly, totally indifferent to him or at war with him. All right? Because people can't stand before Christ and say, well, you know, I was never against you. You know, I just, you know, thought you were a good guy. But no. He said, hey, if you're not gathering with me, what did he say? You're scattering against me. All right. There's no demilitarized zone. There's no sitting on the fence. We either give, you know, we either get in his camp or we belong in the devil's camp. He said, and people say, well, I don't even believe in the stinking devil. Well, wait a minute. What camp are you in now? You see, you're either in one or the other. So it says in this verse 11, light is sown like seed for the righteous. All right. Now, the seed, it means that, hey, you just keep walking in the light, keep sowing the light, keep letting your light shine before men, and eventually it's going to be like a seed, and it's going to start producing fruit. Mm-hmm. And gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Now, you know, this is something that I think Christians ought to understand. Hey, man, we can't be indifferent towards God, and there's a lot of church members today who are just that. They just are. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but when people just go to church twice a year, what's the point to that? It's like, hey, man, you're just being inoculated with enough spiritual dope to make you feel comfortable in your sins. I mean, we got to get enthused about God. What did Jesus Christ say to the church of Laodicea? He just got in their face. He didn't have one good word of commendation to that church. You know, he rebuked five out of seven churches. But, you know, the church of Laodicea, he didn't have one good thing to say about them. Not one good thing. And this is what they said about themselves. They said this in Revelation chapter 3. And this is what Jesus Christ said about them. He says, now the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, this is one of Jesus Christ's titles. Is he's referred to as the Amen. Yeah. Now, what does Amen mean?
So be it.
Yeah. So if he's the Amen, what that means is, I'm the final authority. Mm-hmm. I'm the final authority. It's not the stinking Supreme Court, this guy at the White House. I'm the final authority. He's going to say, hey, I don't give a hoot what your mother says about you. I'm the Amen, and I'm telling you this. He says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or literally vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, those are Jesus' words. I mean, there's no appeal after him. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. Jesus Christ is the Amen. He's the final word. He's the final authority. Anybody ever want to add to that chapter 97?
One thing.
Yeah.
There's another verse in Romans that says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Yeah.
So when you mentioned the going and voting and things like that, I like to...
Yeah, right. That's exactly it. It has to be. We have to be proactive.
Mm-hmm. John.
Yeah.
The thing I was thinking about that, we can't force God's morality on non-believers, right, but we can stand up and exhibit God's light and stand up for the righteousness. We can't tell a non-Christian to live by our standards, because they can't. They don't have the Spirit of God in them, and they're going to do sinful because they sin. But we can at least be a light, and we can exercise our right to stand up for what's right.
Yeah, but here, yes, I understand what you're saying, all right? Because that's always their argument. They're always arguing, well, you know, don't force your religion, don't force this on us, don't force that on us. And I'm simply saying is this, you know what? We're not out there to try to force our morality on anybody, all right? Because it doesn't matter whether you're a fornicator, whether you're a sodomite, whether you're a homosexual, or whether you're a heterosexual. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We all need to repent. So when people say, well, you can't force your law, your morality on me, I would just answer and say, you know what? It's not my morality. You know, you're going to have to answer this God. It's His moral laws, not mine. Now, granted, I'm not going to put you in a headlock, and I'm not going to twist your arm to tell you how to live. That's between you and God.
That's the point I was making. I mean, otherwise we become like a legalistic, zealot religious system that goes around persecuting people, saying you must obey God, and they're going, but I choose not to.
Yeah.
So we can't.
Right.
That's not what God's called us to do. He's called us to be a witness, not to be
Well, then we become like these murderous Muslims.
Yeah,
I'm telling you, that's all there is to it.
Exactly.
All right? That's not what God's intention is at all. We are to let our light shine. But I'm telling you, when people come up with this flaky argument that's saying, well, you're just imposing your morality upon me. I'm saying, no, do what you want. Do whatever the heck you want. You got my blessing. Go do what you want. But understand, that's not God speaking.
Man.
That's not God speaking. You know what I'm saying?
Your immorality on us.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yes.
Your immorality on us.
Yes. Yeah. That's it. See, people have to understand it. It's not me speaking. I'm not going to force you to live any certain way. I'm not in the religion of Islam. I'm not going to cut off your head and blow you up. Hey, do what you want. More power to you. But understand this.
Here's what God said.
This is what God said on the issue.
Exactly.
And, you know, you don't like it, take it up with Him. If we have to understand it. Christ is the Amen. He's the final authority. There's no appeal after Him, man. It's not this guy in the White House. It's not this Congress over here that's running this country into the ground. It's not these people down here in the state capitol that are destroying the state. No, they're not in charge. They're going to have to answer the one who is in charge. Now, I want to go through this chapter 98 of Psalms. This is what I kind of prepared for tonight. All right. But it says this. In verse 1, Psalm 98, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord of all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy. And sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, again, the theme is this, believe it or not, it's dealing with, climaxing with His return. All right? Read that in verse 9 again. Before the Lord, for He is... Well, start with verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together with joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. All right? That's going to be a time when the earth is totally, completely demolished and destroyed. Everything in the sea is going to die. It's going to turn like the blood of a dead man. A third of the trees are going to be burned up. All the grass, green grass, is going to be burned up, either through fire or through drought. You're going to see all the fresh water turn to blood. You're going to see 100-pound hailstones pulverizing the earth. You're going to see all-out nuclear war. You're going to see one thing after another after another after another. The whole planet's going to be destroyed. That's why Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, if I don't come back to put an end to this insanity, He said, if lest these days be shortened, what?
No
flesh will survive. Not even a cockroach is going to survive what is coming. But when He does return, the world's going to be totally ruined, totally, completely demolished, destroyed. All right, nobody is going to be able to survive. That's what Jesus Christ said. Unless I come back and put an end to this. And then He's got to do what? Recreate the world. Recreate the whole thing. Because it's totally ruined. So, when you read this first line of Psalm 98, before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Well, that's when He's going to turn everything around, and then he's going to rule and reign. And that's when even nature itself is going to be in total harmony with the return of Jesus Christ. Everything is going to be turned on his head. When he returns and sets up his kingdom, this is what it says is going to happen. Just an example, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, it also says in Isaiah chapter 65, it says this. It talks about Jesus Christ. When it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots, it will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of the Lord, which is the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits of God are going to rest upon Jesus Christ. He says this, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's when he's coming back. Also, righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt about his waist. Now listen to this. This is what is going to happen to all nature when he returns. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now mountains refer to symbolically to what in scriptures?
Kingdoms,
empires. So they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, meaning the whole world. For the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and its resting place will be glorious. It also says this in Isaiah 65. He says, for behold, I create the new heavens and the new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and the people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now that's the millennial state. That's not the eternal state. Because during the millennial state, men don't have their resurrected bodies, so there's still going to be death. But people are going to live to old ages, right? And everything's going to be conducive to longevity and to happiness. But now look at this. It says this in Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation, and he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Well, this is when he comes back, all of it. And it says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth and sing for joy, and sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and with the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King. Let the sea roar and all that it contains in the world and all those who dwell in it. Now you know what, when we get to the point where we're no longer going to give God thanks, God glory, God honor, God any of these type of things, what happens to us? We just turn into ungrateful pigs, because what does it say in Romans? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's why I say there's no such thing as an atheist. It's in their heart. Alright? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, we just all evolved from snot and came out of the zoo. That's what people will do, right? And it says that God gives them over to, you know, basically a depraved mind. And what happens when people don't give God honor, credit, glory, thanks, appreciation? This is like night falls day. This is what it says in Romans chapter 2. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, unloving, untrustworthy, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval for those who practice it. This is like night falls day. This is what happens when we do not give God credit, don't give him honor. Now, I was reading this whole litany of things here, and I did not see the word atheist here. What did it say?
Haters of God.
Yeah. Haters of God, right?
Yeah.
Right? And I'll tell you what. This is where we're going. I'm going to share something with you. I may have shared this before, but I thought it was very interesting. I got this in I think it was the Post, Saturday Evening Post. I read this article about the godless church. Now, this is where we're headed in another book I'm writing right now. This is kind of a short chapter, so just bear with me, but it kind of distills down what I want to say about the godless church, because this is where we're headed. This is the title of it, The Godless Church. In essence, an oxymoron is simply a contradiction of terms that suggests an absurdity on at least some level of understanding. Oxymorons are paradoxes that manifest such inconsistency and polarity that they become totally mismatched and inappropriate when dealing with certain subject matters, such as dry water or cold heat or live corpse or poor rich man. Oxymorons just don't make sense in the face of reality. However, there is now a growing movement that started in England and is now sweeping America at hyperspeed. It is referred to as the Sunday assembly, quote unquote, where people gather together for church services without God.
Mm-hmm.
And because the presence of God is not allowed during these church assemblies, it is referred to as the godless church. In short, people want the benefits of going to church without having to worship God or to obey his commandments. Recent studies have discovered that regular church going is associated with reduced risk of depression, loneliness, and even a reduced risk of getting cancer. Routine church attendance has also been a determining factor in promoting better heart health and more satisfactory sex. Today, people are leaving the church and formal religion in droves. However, many of these same individuals still desire the positive byproducts of religious fellowships. Therefore, they assemble together on Sundays to enjoy pop music, adventure speeches, science lectures, survival classes, and poetry reading. Many dance and laugh and socialize in a humanistic attempt to deify man as being the center of all being rather than God. It is truly a purely secular church where God and his moral demands have no place. However, it is interesting that the Apostle Paul foretold of this coming godless church in its various forms when he wrote, quote, "But I realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now listen to this. "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power. Avoid such men as these." That's 2 Timothy 3. Paul foretold that just prior to the return of Christ and the end of the age, that men would hold to a form of spirituality but deny the truth about God and the saving power of his son, Jesus Christ. quote-unquote, holding to a form of godliness epitomizes the godless church, and the godless church exemplifies the absurdity of those who attempt to reinvent the wheel. Regardless of how many different designs they come up with to replace the wheel, they end up going nowhere and accomplishing nothing. Instead, by kicking God out of their assemblies and their church, they have merely created a vacuum, and as the saying goes, nature abhors a vacuum because it simply becomes an enclosed space that is completely devoid of matter or substance. Consequently, the spiritual vacuum that the godless church creates opens it up for Satan and the powers of darkness to rush in and to fill it. Consequently, the godless church is truly destined to become godless. As Paul said, quote, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and envy or evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now, does that describe our world? And it goes on to say, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's Romans 1. I just read that earlier. Mm-hmm. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he tells us that Satan is going to deceive the whole world with all power and signs and wonders, quote unquote, that are going to be manifested through a coming world leader, a leader that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist or the beast. However, this man of lawlessness or son of destruction cannot appear until apostasy comes first, quote unquote. Apostasy is a falling away from the truth. It is forsaking the truth in the sound biblical doctrine. Second Thessalonians 5. The growing popularity of the godless church is just one more example of the predicted apostasy that will help generate the very vacuum that the forces of darkness are destined to fill. So the next time you read or hear a praise is being sung about the virtues of the godless church, just remember that running God out of church is not only humanistic foolishness, but that the God of this world is sure to rush in and set up his presence and his throne in the midst of the very seat that the absence of the holy true God, the only true God, has left. However, the godless church does not only exist in fellowships that run God out, but a godless church can also evolve in assemblies where God himself chooses to leave due to the moral decline and unrepentance of its members. This happened in the days of Israel when God's presence left the temple in Jerusalem just before the city was destroyed because of the wickedness of God's people, Ezekiel 10. The religious people of Ezekiel's day had no idea that the glory of God's presence had departed from the famous Temple of Solomon, and the Orthodox Jews in 70 AD had no idea that the presence of God had departed from Herod's magnificent temple prior to its destruction by the Roman commander Titus. Yes, whether God's presence is intentionally prohibited in a church assembly or whether God himself chooses to leave a particular church, either way, it becomes a vacuum that is quickly filled by the God of this age, and then the church truly becomes godless in more ways than one. Consequently, the godless church may seem like an oxymoron, but in truth, it really does have a God in its midst. And that's exactly what happens when we don't give God thanks, we don't give him praise, we don't give him honor or glory, any such thing. For far too long, all right, evil has been able to triumph because good men are doing nothing and they have created a vacuum, all right, where Satan is just filling it. You know, and man in his pride and his ignorance and his foolishness and his stupidity thinks that, well, he's making man the center of all being and not Christ. And when you do that, that's just pure idolatry. And that really begins. You could back it up far enough. You know where it begins?
You mean for our country?
No, for anybody. Individuals, it could be societies, nations, it could be countries, it could be churches. It begins by people becoming ungrateful pigs. Now, that's just putting it bluntly. You know, people don't like the way I put things bluntly, but I'm saying that's what happens when we can't turn around and say, look at this marvelous thing that God has done for me. You know, and this is to thank Him for so much of what we have been given in this life. All right, and we just think it all just happened by itself. Well, that's, to me, is the epitome of ungratefulness. It's just the ultimate stupidity when we cannot turn to God and just with a grateful, thankful heart, just thank Him. And I tell you what, I mean, you know, there's so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for. Like I said, I never even take a cold glass of water without every swallow just thanking God in my heart, just thanking Him, because it's such a marvelous thing. It's such an ordinary thing, but man, you know, what would it be like to die of thirst? Now, I was going to go through, you know, the three chapters. It never really happens here.
It never really happens.
Does anybody have anyone to add or share before we close in prayer?